So today we're wrapping up a series that we've been in for the past couple of weeks that we've titled Into the Woods. And throughout the course of this series, we've been taking a closer look at this habit that Jesus seemed to exemplify over and over and over again throughout the Gospels, which was his habit of withdrawing and retreating. That once you see it, you kind of can't unsee it, that over and over and over again, Jesus withdraws and retreats from all the chaos, from all the ministry, from the demands, from his disciples, from all the followers, from all the white noise of life, and he withdraws and retreats to be alone in a quiet place with his Father, where he would reflect and sit in silence, I'd imagine, and he would certainly, as we're told in the Gospels, pray. And where Jesus would withdraw and where he would retreat to is this Greek word, the eremos. This is what shows up in the Gospels. And the eremos in our Greek New Testament and in first century classical Greek literature has a few different meanings. It can quite literally mean like the wilderness or the grassland. And it can also mean a solitary place or a quiet place, or as I've proverbially, metaphorically called, into the woods. The woods. Jesus would get away into the eremos. And in week one, just by way of review, we examined Jesus's relationship with the eremos. How often did he go there and why? And what we kind of discovered was that Jesus's relationship with the eremos, it was not random, it was rhythmic. That it was just a consistent thing that he did. Another way to say it, I got ahead of myself, is that Jesus' relationship with the eremos was not circumstantial, it was consistent. And the truth is, for a lot of us, it can be random just when we think about it, or it can be circumstantial. We get pushed into the quiet place. Like, we'll go pray whenever something's on fire, or we'll go read our Bible when we kind of feel like life is falling apart, almost as a last resort. But for Jesus, he certainly went there in some of the big moments where things were hard for him, but he had already built in the rhythm. It wasn't circumstantial, it was consistent. So we asked the question, hey, what is your relationship with the eremos? And does it need to change? Why should it change at all? And then week two, last week, we talked about what it looks like practically to get into the woods. And we talked about three practices that all of us can practice, whether you're a seasoned follower of Jesus or you're on the complete other end of the spectrum, a little bit more curious and even exploring about faith. We talked about three practices: silence and solitude, meditating on scripture, and prayer. And no matter who you are or where you are in your journey, there are ways that we can engage in those practices differently in a way that maybe we haven't before to help us get into the quiet place, to get into the woods, and to experience communion with God, the renewal of our souls, and clarity to live faithfully. And so today, as we kind of tie a bow on the series, I want to come back to an idea that we teased out in week one, and you'll remember this, that not all habits are created equal. Not all habits are created equal. That we all have habits. You have habits that you don't even know that you have. But there are some habits that have a more positive effect on your life than other habits. And I don't mean good versus bad habits. That's obvious. I mean, you have a group of good habits. Not all of those good habits are created equal. Research has shown that there are certain good habits known as keystone habits. And the unique thing, the unique thing about keystone habits is that they have a ripple effect. They have a ripple effect. They actually have the ability to shape other behaviors in your life without you even trying to shape those other behaviors. Keystone habits are in a league of their own. And let me give you a few examples. Exercise is a keystone habit. Research has shown that when you regularly exercise, when you consistently exercise, you just start to make healthier choices with your diet. Not because you set out to eat healthier, but because of the keystone habit of exercise. It does something to your to the psychology of your choices. Those that regularly exercise, they get better sleep, they tend to exhibit better moods, and they walk with more confidence. Not because they set out to try any of those things, but because of the keystone habit of exercising, it had a ripple effect into other areas. Another keystone habit, budgeting. I know, riveting. But research has shown that whenever you have some version of budgeting, you actually experience lower stress in life. That whenever you have a budget, if you're married or you have a significant other and you guys share finances, that whenever there's a budget, there's actually less strain on the relationship and you fight less often. That those that budget tend to be more generous, and those that budget tend to make long-term decisions with their money to set them up for the future. Why? Well, not because they set out to do any of those things specifically, but because they instilled the keystone habit of budgeting. Another one, this one's awesome. There's actually a book about this one. Making Your Bed, research has shown, is a keystone habit. There's actually a book called Make Your Bed. It sounds like a children's book, but it's not. Make Your Bed. Research shown that when you make your bed in the morning, first thing, you are more likely to have higher levels of productivity in life during your day. You have improved organization in your life, and you exercise greater discipline in various areas of your life just by the small keystone habit of making your bed. This one I found fascinating, maybe because of my, you know, just where I'm at in my season of life with our young kids, but consistently having family dinners is shown to be a keystone habit. Most obviously, it fosters healthier family relationships, but it's also been shown with families with kids. Whenever you have consistent family dinners together, the kids do better with homework. They have higher grades and test scores. They have more emotional control and have higher degree of emotional regulation, and they exhibit more confidence. I'm sure you're a great parent, but some of that happened not because you're a great parent, but because of the keystone habit of family dinners. Keystone habits, they're so powerful. It's why identifying them is so impactful for your life and in mine. They quite literally form different areas of our lives that we did not even seek out to form. They trigger a chain reaction of positive change in your life and in mine. And oftentimes, these kids, and even the ones that I just mentioned, they're not these massive, grandiose, crazy habits. Keystone habits tend to be disproportionately small compared to the positive impact that they have on your life. And consistently getting into the woods, consistently getting into the quiet place and sitting in the presence of God is a keystone habit. But what we're going to kind of discover today is it will do far more for you and for me than just changing a few behaviors. As you consistently practice getting into the woods, as you consistently practice silence and solitude, meditating on scripture and prayer, far more than just a few little things changing in your life, you and I will begin to be transformed. You and I will begin to be transformed to look, live, and lead like the one that showed us this habit to begin with, Jesus himself. And why this is such a perfect way to end this series is because getting into the woods is never about staying there. Getting into the quiet place with God is never about staying there. It's always about re-entering life differently. That getting into the quiet place for a few moments before your day starts is not about escaping the responsibilities of life. It's about being able to re-enter life differently. And so in that sense, getting into the woods and sitting in the presence of God, it's not the end goal. That's not the end goal. It is a means to an end. It is a means to an end. The end is to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And getting into the woods is a keystone habit that is a means to getting there. And when you and I begin to live and love and look like Jesus, everything in your life is impacted. The Apostle Paul kind of unpacks this idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18, he's writing this letter to the church in Corinth. That's one of two letters that we have. And he says, and we all, he's talking to the Christians in the church, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, what Paul, and he kind of references, he talks about this in the verses leading up to this, but I'm just going to go ahead and give you the context. What he's talking about, unveiled faces, contemplating the Lord's glory, he's making a reference to this moment that happened in Exodus chapter 34. It's in our Old Testament. And in Exodus chapter 34, Moses, who led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, in Exodus 34, Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai, And he is in the presence of God, and it's when he gets the Ten Commandments. He gets the two tablets, and they're inscribed with the Ten Commandments, and he comes back down to the people of Israel after being in the presence of God for some time on Mount Sinai. And so when he comes back down, Exodus 34 tells us, his face is radiating. It's glowing, literally. It's radiating because he's been in the very presence of God, and so he's radiating his face, the glory of God. And we're told in Exodus 34, as I would imagine would be the case for all of us, the Israelites are kind of freaking out. That's not a normal thing. It's not like, oh man, Moses got a glow up. It's like, what is wrong with you, you know? And so because they're so freaked out, quite literally, Moses veils his face as he shares with them and teaches them. And then when he enters back into the presence of God, he unveils his face. And Moses was the only one authorized, if you will, that might be too strong of a word, but he was the only one invited into to go up on Mount Sinai to be in the very presence of God. Any old average Israelite could not do that. And then later on, as the nation of Israel establishes itself, eventually it builds a temple. And the temple is where the presence of God was in the old covenant. And in the temple, there was the Holy of Holies. It was the most holy place, and that's where God's presence dwelt. And a veil separated the presence of God from everything and anybody else. And only one person could go behind the veil into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, and it was the high priest. Nobody else could enter. But if you remember, when Jesus was crucified, something happened. The veil tore. See, the veil in the presence of God and only a certain few people being able to enter into it, that was an old covenant reality. And when Jesus came, he came to introduce a new covenant. And what one of the primary kind of tenets of this new covenant is there was a new way for all people to relate to God, that all people were invited into his presence. And with the tearing of that veil, it was almost a stake in the ground. There is a new way, a new covenant by which my people will relate to me. And all are invited into my presence. And that's what Paul is getting at. We all, not just the Moseses of the world, not just the high priest, we can all enter into the presence of God. We can all say with unveiled faces, there is no veil that separates us from God's holiness. No, no, no. All of us are invited to sit in the presence of and to contemplate the Lord's glory. Now, this word contemplate, there's debate amongst scholars because they love to debate stuff like this in the Greek about what it actually means, because it has two meanings. It could mean to behold or to reflect. To behold or to reflect. I won't bore you with the details of that debate because I just don't think it's that important. I think there's a double meaning here, and I think it's beautiful. I don't think we have to pick. I think what Paul is saying is as we behold the glory of Jesus, we will then begin to reflect the glory of Jesus. An important idea emerges. We become like what we behold. We become like what we behold. As we get into the quiet place, as we sit in the presence of God, as we sit in silence and solitude, as we sit in prayer, as we dig into the scriptures, as we read a story about Jesus and behold him and his character and his gospel and God's great love for us despite our shortcoming, as we behold that, we will begin to reflect God's glory. And what does that look like? We will begin to look, live, and love like Jesus. And you understand this relationally, right? Let me kind of say this another way. Proximity leads to resemblance. You know this. Proximity leads to resemblance. You've heard the old adage, you're just the average of the five people you hang around with the most. There's a lot of truth to that. And let me just kind of even take it a step further. This is a picture of me back in, I don't know, 2012 maybe? I was in graduate school. Look how handsome I used to be. this is out in Dallas, Texas. I went to Dallas Theological Seminary where I went to graduate school. And these three guys were my roommates. This was Jermaine, that was Gareth, and this is Pete. I love these guys. I'm still in touch with them today. We did everything together. We lived together in this, you know, two-bedroom apartment. We had two sets of bunk beds because we were poor. And we went everywhere together. We ate together. I mean, we did life together for several years. Jermaine is still in Dallas. Gareth is back in Northern Ireland, and Pete is in Australia. And us trying to get a Zoom call together is quite literally impossible, but it happens on occasion. We text often, and you didn't see one of us around campus without the other. I mean, you had a Caribbean, you know, Islander, an Arab, a Northern Irishman, and an Australian all walked into a bar. The beginning of a bad joke. And you probably know where this is going. Each of them had an accent, like a strong accent. They didn't grow up here. They literally moved to the States to go to school here. I did not have an accent. The more time we spent together, they did not start to sound like me. I started to sound like them. I started talking with an accent, not full blown, but my sentences would end with like an inflection, like upwards. I'd say certain words differently. My questions sound differently. And I didn't even notice it was happening until I'd like go home for Thanksgiving. And my brother would be like, why do you sound like that? I'm like, what do you mean? You know, I didn't even know it was happening. But I started to sound like them. My accent started to change a little bit. And not only that, my vocabulary changed. Instead of saying soccer, I started saying footy. Yeah, not football, footy. That's like a cute way of saying it. Because that's what they said. And instead of saying bro, I started saying mate. Everybody was just mate. I was like, what's up, mate? I mean, it's just like everybody was mate. Instead of saying that's cool, I started saying that's class. That's what they said. It's actually kind of a cool way to say cool. And instead of asking for ketchup, I just started saying, do you guys have any red sauce? And they're like, what? We got a weird dude at table 7. I never decided that I wanted to talk like them. I never decided that I wanted to sound like them. I never decided I wanted to have an accent like them. I never even decided that I wanted to change my vocabulary. In fact, I didn't even know it was happening. I didn't know it was happening until somebody pointed it out to me. Now, it didn't happen in an instant, so I can't point to a moment that it happened because it happened over time. Why? Proximity leads to resemblance. It's just how proximity works. It's what happens in your closest relationships. And this is what Paul is getting at. Proximity leads to resemblance. As we get into the presence of God, we've all been invited. The veil that kept proximity at a distance has been torn. That's old covenant thinking. This is new covenant. The old covenant is obsolete. There's a new way to relate to God. And as we sit in his presence, there's a resemblance that starts to occur. Or, going back to Paul's language, as we behold, as we contemplate the Lord's glory, so we become. And as we do, we'll be transformed into the likeness of Jesus with ever-increasing glory. In other words, little by little, just like my accent, you're not gonna notice when it happens because it happens over time, slowly. But there's gonna be moments when you reflect compassion or love or grace or patience, and it'll surprise you. You won't even know when it happened, but it was because you consistently got in the woods. I'm telling you, man, every time I don't honk my horn, my wife's like, whoa, I'm so proud of you, you know? It'll happen. There will be people that will notice it, and they'll be impacted by it. What was once unnatural to you will start to become a little bit more natural to you, not because you sought out to change that particular behavior, but because you exercised the keystone habit of getting into the woods, and over time, it started to transform you so that you started to look, live, and love like Jesus. And that, my friends, is the goal. I remember we were in seminary together, and I'll never forget our first class. We're in school together. I remember our first class. We were so excited to be in seminary, and you know, we're sitting in our first class, which was Introduction to Bible Study Methods. So riveting. But we were so excited. And this particular degree program that we were all in together, it was a Master's of Theology. It was a 4-year program. I remember my dad being like, bro, you could be a lawyer in three. But so we're in this particular group program, I mean, we knew what we were getting into. I mean, we were going to get to study every book of the Bible. We were going to learn more theology than our brains could comprehend. And we were going to learn all the Greek and all the Hebrew. By the end of my time in seminary, I could translate most New Testament books from the Greek into English. Don't ask me to do it now because I can't anymore. But I mean, it was heady stuff. And so we knew this is where we were going. And so we were so excited. So we're sitting in our first ever class, just eager little puppies, you know, ready to jump in all this. I'll never forget, the president of the seminary is teaching this class, and he stands up on the first day. And he says, hey, I know you guys are so excited about what you're going to be jumping into. And he starts saying, hey, you're going to be doing these classes and this and all that. And he says, you're going to be drinking from a fire hydrant, and you're going to learn so much. And I'll never forget this. He says, but if all the Bible and theology that you learn does not lead you to love God and love people more, you're at the wrong institution. And I appreciated it then, but I was kind of like, yeah, okay, yeah, for sure. But come on, let's just get into the Greek. But the longer I try to follow Jesus, and quite honestly for me, the longer I'm in ministry, the more I'm grateful for that sentiment because he is exactly right. And the thought wasn't original with him, and it's not even original with me. It's the very words of Jesus. I mean, you'll remember the moment where he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? And what does he say? Oh, well, love the Lord God with all your heart. And the second is like it. In other words, there's not even a one and a two. They're one and the same. Love others as you were to be loved. He connected to the two. The goal, love God and love people. The goal of faith, the goal of getting into the woods is to love God and love people. And that's not soft. That's not overly sentimental. That kind of love is gritty. That kind of love is costly. And that kind of love is a high calling. And it was that love that led Jesus to the cross. So Jesus exemplified it for us. And as we get into the woods consistently, we become people that reflect that kind of love. And then Paul, he gave us a commentary on that love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You've heard this. You've heard this at a wedding. Your grandma's got this cross stitched over her bathroom toilet. Okay, like you've seen this before. But Paul, unpacking what love looks like, I can only imagine reflecting on all the stories that he'd heard about Jesus. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. That this isn't just like a wedding poem. This is the byproduct of you and I consistently getting in the woods. This is a ripple effect of that keystone habit. And when the Apostle John was writing what God is, you remember this? What a pressure-filled moment. You're writing God is blank. I mean, I'd get nervous writing that about my wife, let alone the God of the universe. And he says, God is love. And that is why when you get into the presence of God consistently, silence and solitude, meditating on scripture and prayer, that's exactly what you grow into. A person that loves God and loves people more. Time alone with God is deeply formative. And it's not about escaping the responsibilities of life. It's about being able to re-enter into those responsibilities better. It's about re-entering with more clarity on how to live faithfully. It's about re-entering with a renewed spirit to follow Jesus. It's about re-entering as a more loving person for those around you. It's about re-entering differently. And as you consistently get into the woods, let me just, 3 points on how your re-entry will look different, okay? And this is all connected to love. Your pace will be different. As you consistently get into the woods, you will start living with a different pace. You will re-enter and you will enter that day with a different pace. And I don't mean like a calendar kind of pace. I don't mean like you're gonna start deleting stuff on the calendar in Jesus' name, okay? Like, boop, sorry, boss. You know, that's not what I mean. I do not prescribe. I mean an internal pace. The inner pace that you live with slows down when you practice getting into the woods. I've read that busyness is an outward condition. You're just busy, you're doing. But living in a hurry is an inward condition of the soul, and the two are very different. You can be busy, but not be hurried. You cannot be busy and live with a hurried spirit. Here's why it's so important, because love and hurry are incompatible with one another. You and I will not be able to grow fully, to look, live, and love like Jesus if we are living in a hurry. Because people in a hurry that have an internal hurried pace, we tend to interrupt more. We tend to assume motives more often and write the least generous narrative because we don't have time to be curious or ask any questions. When you're always living in a hurry, small things become big things. We tend to blow up about the little things, and usually those closest to us feel the brunt of that. Usually people that are living in a hurry overreact over small things. When you're living in a hurry, you hear, but you don't listen. Whenever we live in a hurry, we choose efficiency over love. When you're in a hurry, your kids get the leftover version of you. When you're living in a hurry, your spouse gets the reactive version of you, not your full patient presence. When you live in a hurry, you quickly overlook anyone that needs you because your needs are primary. You can't be in a hurry and be a person of love. In fact, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Do you remember what the first two virtues are? Love is patient. Love is not in a hurry. Love does not blow up and overreact. And then love is kind. I am the least kind person when I'm in a hurry. Ask my kids when they're trying to get their shoes on and we're leaving the house, right? Because hurry and love are incompatible. And when you get into the woods consistently and slow things down internally, you practice sitting still. You practice breathing slow. You practice listening. That will change how you show up that day. That will change the hurry or lack thereof that you live with. And Jesus, who was never in a rush, when you read about him in the Gospels, he never ran anywhere, was never frantic. He never overlooked anybody, even if they were interrupting his schedule. And as we behold Jesus and consistently get into his presence, we will begin to absorb and learn from his unhurriedness, reflect his patience, and that slower pace creates the space for love to show up. And peace no longer is just a feeling in the silence, it is a disposition of your heart. The second way that you'll show up differently when you get into the woods consistently, your posture will change. You'll re-enter with a different posture. Time in the woods will fix your posture. You ever had someone tell me to fix your posture? Julie, all the time. I'll be looking at my phone like this, and she's like, head up. She'll come over, and she'll put my head up like this. Fix your posture. You're going to get your neck. You know, shoulders up, right? You got to sit with good posture. Emotionally and mentally and even spiritually, you can have a bad posture. It might look like defensiveness. It might look like thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, which looks like pride. Bad posture might look like the desire to control outcomes. A bad posture might look like always needing to be right. A bad posture looks like putting your desires as primary, even if it costs somebody. A bad posture looks like leveraging your authority or position for your personal gain. But as you sit in the presence of God, as you behold and read and meditate on the stories of Jesus, who came down from the skybox of heaven, who came down and took on human flesh to dwell amongst us lowly humans, who willingly took on the limitations of a human body, who, though he was the Son of God, did not come to be served, but to serve. And though he could have demanded worship, instead he lived low and washed the feet of his disciples, even his would-be betrayer, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our Savior and our teacher lived with a different kind of posture, a lowly posture. If anyone had an excuse to think highly of himself, it was Jesus, and he showed us a radically different example. And as you consistently behold him, do you know what happens? Your posture changes too. The next section of 1 Corinthians that describes love, look at this. Love does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. This is posture language. This is all connected to your posture. Less defensiveness, less ego, more secure, more grateful, slow to become angry, apologizing faster, forgiving graciously and keeping no record of wrongs, putting the needs of others first so that you're not self-seeking. Changes your posture. Getting into the woods lowers the ego so that love can rise. It'll change your posture. And getting into the woods consistently, finally, you'll re-enter with a different awareness. And specifically, what I mean by this, you will grow an awareness and become more in tune of God in the ordinary, everyday moments of your life. One of the most beautiful things about consistently getting into the quiet place with God is that you will grow your awareness of God throughout the day. The eremos, the quiet place, that's not the only place that God is. It's not like the house that God lives in. That was old covenant thinking, right? God is with us everywhere. The eremos is not the place where God is confined to. It's just the place where we train ourselves to become more aware of him everywhere that we go and in everything that we do. There was this 17th century monk. His name was Brother Lawrence. And there was nothing outwardly spectacular about Brother Lawrence. He wasn't an amazing preacher. He was not leading revivals. He wasn't writing theological, treaties. In fact, he worked in the kitchen. He prepared meals. He did a lot of ordinary, menial tasks. But Brother Lawrence lived with a different kind of awareness. He had this epiphany, a revelation, if you will. And he lived by the idea that God is with him as much in the kitchen as he is in the chapel. And eventually, many of his meditations and thoughts made their way into this little book. It's about 100 pages. You could probably read it in 2 hours. It's a book called Practicing the Presence of God, because that's exactly what Brother Lawrence did. He met with God, but he knew that the more he did that, he could practice the presence of God everywhere that he went. In fact, he wrote this. This is in the book. The time of business for him in the kitchen, the time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer. I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees at the blessed supper. In other words, the moment, those time, that the hour, the 30 minutes, the 15 minutes where I'm getting away with God, that sacred time is not just totally separate and now I've got just secular hours for the rest of the day until I get back to this place the next day. It's not like, okay, I'm gonna spend time with God and like, okay, you just stay here, I'll get back to you next time. No. He had an awareness that God is everywhere we are. The question is whether or not we've trained ourselves to be aware of it. The woods is where you train up your awareness of God. The woods is where you train up your awareness to be present to the reality that God is with you everywhere that you go. And you can practice being in his presence in the smallest micro moments throughout your whole day. that in the silence, when you're in the woods, you practice listening. With the scriptures, you're learning about God's character, and it's his word. You're acting, you're hearing what he sounds like. And in prayer, you're bringing everything to him. And as you practice that in the quiet, you learn to bring that kind of awareness with you everywhere you go. That you might be sitting in a meeting, and it's a stressful meeting. There's a lot going on. Maybe you got a presentation coming up. And before you practice getting into the woods, you just kind of hoped you got through it. But then suddenly, as you practice getting into the woods, you have an awareness that God is with you even in that moment. And just in a millisecond moment of prayer in your brain, you say, God, would you help me in Jesus' name? Amen. You practice the presence of God right there at the conference table. You might be stuck in traffic, and at a time when you'd rather go frustrated or get annoyed, instead, you have a moment where you're like, I've got some space here. I can leverage this, and you put on some worship music instead. In the moment where you feel irritated with a friend or with one of your kids, and everything in you wants to fly off the rails, because you've practiced being in the presence of God, you start to have this awareness that he's with you. And in that moment, suddenly, you respond differently. And it's almost just this millisecond kind of moment, and you respond with patience or compassion. That peace wasn't reserved for when you were just with God that moment in your living room 6 hours earlier, but it was that same peace that you led with at 5 p.m. in the moment of conflict. That you might be heading towards a difficult conversation. I do this all the time. You're heading into a meeting, or I've got a conversation with a staff member or an attendee, and you might just throw up a prayer real quick. Heavenly Father, would you give me grace and wisdom as I head into this conversation? Boom, I'm in. You'll start noticing little nudges out of nowhere. Where someone comes to your mind, you need to encourage them, or you should pray for them, and you'll send the text, or you'll make the call, or you'll go over there. You'll start noticing little spirit nudges. You'll notice conviction faster. You'll become more aware of sin that you need to root out. You'll become more aware of God's goodness in your life, and you'll start expressing gratitude more regularly. Again, rounding out 1 Corinthians that describes what love is, okay? This is the last bit of it. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It is consistently rejoicing with what is true. It always, not just in the moments of quiet, it always protects. It always trusts, not just in the moment in the living room, but at the work, when you're here, when you're there, when you're going about your day, it always hopes and it always perseveres. You can practice the presence of God everywhere you go. And that's not dramatic or mystical. No, it's an awareness and an attentiveness cultivated over time in the quiet place. In fact, this idea has helped me interpret and understand a scripture that I thought was either impossible or that Paul was just being hyperbolic and exaggerating. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God for your life." And I'm like, yeah, okay, dude, I have a job to do. I can't pray continually. I mean, this is impossible. Or maybe he's just being hyperbolic. No, it's neither of those. It's not nonstop talking. It's not sitting in the woods all day and ignoring all responsibility. Paul is talking about cultivating an awareness of God in the micro moments throughout your day. And that's cultivated in the woods. And it's not about taking God with you. He's already there. It's about becoming aware of his presence. So, what if we did this? What if we developed the rhythm of getting into the quiet place, getting into the woods? I mean, would you be willing to change your relationship with the Eremos? And what if we started creating space for those quiet moments in the morning before everyone's awake, in the silence and solitude, for those honest prayers where you weren't even sure what to pray, but you just said, God, this is what's in me. This is the stress, this is the fear, this is the anger. And you let the slow reading of a Jesus story. What if we let that consistently shape us? It's not instant, it'll be steady, glory to glory, slowly over time. But as we consistently get into the woods, your pace slows. You'll re-enter differently. your posture softens. You'll re-enter differently, and your awareness of God sharpens. And you and I will grow to become people of love, of joy, and of peace, reflecting the glory of our Savior, the most loving person that ever lived, Jesus. Could you imagine for a moment a church full of people whose pace was slower, whose posture was softer, and whose awareness of God was sharper? Could you imagine the good that that would do? The good that that would bring? A church full of people that have been with Jesus, and it shows, not because we're louder, not because we're in people's faces, not because we're even doing more, but because we've been formed to reflect His glory. We don't withdraw to escape the world. We withdraw so that we can be formed for it. We don't withdraw to escape the world. We withdraw so that God can change us and we can enter into it differently. And when we re-enter it differently, rooms will change. Conversations you have will change. Families will change. Your relationships with your kids will change. Your relationship with your spouse or significant other will change. Your influence will change. Your workplaces will change. Your awareness of those in your life that are far from God will change. Slowly becoming like the one that we behold in the woods. So keep going into the woods. This is why last week I said consistency trumps intensity, because transformation happens over time. So you miss a day, that's fine, don't miss two. You miss two, that's fine, don't miss three. Take the pressure off. Get into the woods, not to escape, but to become. And then step back into life, into your role, into your job, into your parenting, into your relationships, differently. Carrying the very presence of God and growing more attentive and aware of Him everywhere you go and in everything that you do. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, what a beautiful reality that you want to meet with us. What a beautiful reality that the veil has been torn. That your presence isn't reserved for the few, it's for all of us, and we've been invited in. So Heavenly Father, I just pray, would you give us the clarity and the conviction to figure out what our and how our relationship with the Oremos needs to change? And as we start to consistently get in the woods, would you meet us where you are, where we are? And as we consistently get there, would you faithfully do your part? And begin to transform us to live, to love, and to look like Jesus. And may you do an amazing work in us and through us as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.